Marvin, and for the words of your prayer especially. And I hope this evening that the words of our brother, that our minds and thoughts and prayers are ascending in one accord to our Heavenly Father. I feel the great burden of this responsibility. This morning my heart was made glad as I was able to sit here and listen to the testimonies and see the familiar faces of people that I have grown to love and who have been instrumental in helping me and inspiring me and keeping me in that straight and narrow path. I thought back when people were talking about time and years. It was just about 25 years ago when we had the first Colorado reunion. And I praise the Lord that I've only had to miss three or four of those reunions in that time. And I've always been able to go home from them and away from them with my heart lifted. And I trust that each of us will, once again, be able to leave here praising the Lord and to have a renewed dedication to the covenant that we made in the waters of baptism. I think this afternoon there was a kind of a conspiracy against me. I went home to prepare and study, and so Brother Harry and his wife and Doris and Gary and Neva and Dave thought they'd come over there for a couple hours, and you know, maybe I wouldn't be able to prepare so long for such a long sermon, but I hate to tell you this, that I'd already had my sermon. What I was trying to do was to cut it down, and you interfered with that. So I don't know how it will go. I would like to, seriously though, turn to the book of Hebrews for a text this evening. I'm impressed, brothers and sisters, with the fact that we have here in these few days a very unique gathering of people. Never again will this be possible. Probably never again at any one time will this particular body of people be together. And so, as I thought in my own meditation and prayer, what words are there that the Lord would have for us, knowing each of us as He does, better than we ourselves? And these passages here in the book of Hebrews came to my mind, and I'd like to read them in chapter 5. You know, I came up here with a prescription for some eyeglasses so I could see better on the highways when I'm driving, and Brother Bob was kind enough to make me a pair of glasses according to that prescription, and then I couldn't read, and he was afraid I couldn't read my Bible, and so he made me bifocals instead. Now my only problem is I can't find the Bible, and if I can only locate it, I'm sure that I'll be able to read it. So I thank you, Bob, for that help. If I fall off the platform or something, don't be alarmed. I'll get back up here and finish. But I'm going to read chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. And it goes, you know, this message of Paul here doesn't stop at the end of chapter 5. It goes right on into chapter 6. And so I'm going to read the first three verses in chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you might wish to follow along. Beginning with verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. These things that Paul is telling, well, supposedly this is the Apostle Paul writing. He's writing to the Hebrew people of the Church of Christ. He's not writing to strangers or aliens. He's not writing to the man in the street. He's not writing to the heathen. He's writing to people like ourselves. He's writing to the brothers and sisters of ours in the Church of Christ. I rather imagine that he knew that God was going to use him and preserve these words, and they would be true not only for those people who lived in the Christian Brotherhood 2,000 years ago, but that we would have them. And they're just as true to me and to you as they were to those Hebrew children. And he said the things he's going to say are hard to be uttered. Maybe what he really meant is they're hard to be heard and listened to and accepted by God's children. Seeing that ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid meat, strong meat, belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on with perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. At school, a teacher has to use a lot of discernment. If he doesn't have it, he's in trouble. He has to learn, some people never do, but he has to learn to treat every child as an individual. For every child that comes into his presence and into his room and under his influence is different. And to one young man or one young lady, the teacher might have to use strong words, and it produces results. But to another, he or she has to be very kind, very tender. Strong words would create just the opposite effect. And that isn't just true in school. It's true in the church. It's true in the gospel. It's true in life. Every one of us are different individuals. I heard Brother Perry and Brother Jack talking about the routes they chose to come here. Brother Harry came through the big tunnel under the mountain. Brother Jack drove over the old obsolete Loveland Pass because he wanted to see those curves and those high vistas that throw terror into the hearts of other people. And life like that. One man looks at something and it's a challenge, an opportunity. And the same thing to another person is a terrifying experience. There are, most of us want the security of things in this world. You know, we want a secure job. There are other people who make their livelihood by taking over failing businesses because they want the challenge. They want the opportunity. And so it is in our Christian experience, I guess. There are those who need the milk of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are those who need the rest and need the promise of peace and need the promise of comfort and the abiding Spirit of God in their lives to comfort and to strengthen them. And there are those others who need the strong meat of the gospel, need to go onward and upward and reach out farther and to move to higher elevations of life and of service than are possible for some people. And so as one stands here before me, it's difficult. It's difficult to know what food with which to feed the congregation of God's children. As I look about you and as I thought of our congregation today, you know, I don't see very many people who really need to lay again the foundation of faith in God. Who need to lay the foundation of repentance from old habits and dead works and unrighteous living. Need to lay again the foundation of baptism as the mode of entering into the kingdom of God, nor be reminded of the instruments that God has placed into His church. I don't see people who need to be reminded that there shall be a judgment day in which we all stand before the bar of God, or need to have a hope built in them of an eternal life that Jesus Christ has promised because of belief in Him. And so, if God permit, we'll leave the foundation of the Christian belief and endeavor to go on to those other things that God would have of His people. I believe I see here a people. I see going to conference of people, and I see going to the solemn assembly of people, and I shall see going to the special ministers conference this summer of people who have need of the strong meat of the gospel. I'd like to read in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, a parable of Jesus Christ, a parable in which He endeavors to teach a great truth. And I'd like to have us all consider the great truth that He is endeavoring to speak about here in this parable of the marriage. We'll begin with the first verse in chapter 22. Read through verse 14 for me. And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son. And of course, the king is God Almighty. And the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The marriage feast, that momentous, marvelous occasion that most of you look forward to, when the Lord Himself shall come back to this earth to accept His bride, the Church of Christ. Those who are the humble, faithful believers. And the Master sent forth His servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. They would not come. And again He sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them who are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage. But they made light of it. They went their own ways. One to his farm, one to his merchandise. They all had their excuse why they couldn't come to the marriage feast. Now these first servants of God that is speaking of here in this parable are the early prophets and the disciples of Jesus Christ Himself, sent out to the house of Israel, inviting them to enter into the kingdom of God. The house of Israel. But they wouldn't hear. They turned their backs and they went their own way. And the remnant took his servants and he treated them shamefully and slew them. When the king heard of it, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. We find that fulfilled, that part of this prophetic parable, with the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of Israel throughout the nations of the world. Then he said he to his servants, The wedding is ready. They who were bidden were not worthy. And go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. And now he is referring to the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to the Gentile nations, to the Romans and the Greeks, and to the Englishmen and the Germans, and to the Mexicans and the Americans, to you and me. Now, Israel, having turned their back upon the wedding feast and upon the Messiah, the Master, the Son of God, He is sending out His servants into the highways of life to bid all who would hear and come into this wedding feast. And so those servants went out into the highways and they gathered together all, as many as they found. There were good and there were bad. Today they are the people who call themselves Christians under every denomination under the sun. They have been gathered in to this wedding feast. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in here, not having a wedding garment? The man was speechless. He had no answer. He didn't even know about the wedding garments. He was unprepared. In the words of our brother who spoke the other evening, unprepared. He had been bidden to enter into the feast with the coming Son of God, but he came unprepared. And then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping, gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. He's speaking about our day. He's speaking about us. He's speaking about our friends. He's speaking about our neighbors. The people we work with, the people we go to school with, about your brothers and sisters here. Many have been called, but few are chosen. Few are prepared. And few there are who will enter in at that day when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Few there are who will enter in with preparation made. Over in chapter 25 in the book of Matthew, it tells about those 10 virgins who awaited the coming of the bridegroom. How five were wise, but five were foolish. And how they all were slumbering and sleeping. Really caught unawares and unprepared with the coming of the Master of Men. But I would ask you, and I would ask of myself, the thing that left the man speechless. And brothers and sisters, there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ returns to this world, and many of us, many of our loved ones, and many of our friends, and many of our neighbors are going to be speechless when the Lord asks of us, how did you get in here without your wedding garments? What are the wedding garments? What is the preparation that the Lord's children must make to be acceptable on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to accept and to receive His wife, the bride, Church of the Lamb? We can find an answer to that over in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelations. I'd like to read a few verses out of chapter 19, and I'd like to read a few verses out of chapter 3, and they all talk about these wedding garments. First in chapter 19, in verse 7 and in 8, very definitive. This is the revelation of Christ to His people. Chapter 19. You know, in just the next chapter, we're going to read about the coming of the Master Himself and the beginning of that millennial reign of which we have hopes and aspirations of being a part. He's talking to us. He's talking about the people in our day. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife, the church, Christ's bride, His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Those are the wedding garments. Then left the gentleman speechless when the Lord came in to receive his own. And he said, how is it that you're not dressed for the occasion? Those wedding garments that we must put on if we're going to be ready to receive the Master of Men are the righteous acts of the saints. Let's read a little more about it in chapter 3. Verse 18, 19, 20. I counsel thee, said Jesus Christ to His children, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke, and I chasten. And I hope, O brothers and sisters, oh, how I hope and pray, that as the days before us unfold and we receive rebuke and chastening from the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will lift up our hearts and rejoice. That we will not do as some children do and some adults do and become sullen and turn our back and say, how come nobody loves me? No, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Then he tells us what to do. Be zealous. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Change your lives. He's not talking to the heathens. He's talking to his people. He's just like he did to Peter. Somebody in their sermon, during this course of sermons and study, talked about how they love to read about Peter and the things that happened in his life. And you recall how it was that the Lord looked at this man who had followed him there in his shadow and his footsteps over the mountains and through the travail and the persecution, who had slept at his side and knelt at his feet and prayed with him and worked with him. And he looked at this man after 3 years of this and he says, when you're converted, strengthen your breath. Now, most of us couldn't take that kind of talk, you know? And yet, you see, that's what the Lord is doing right here. He's talking to his people, and he's saying, be zealous, be enthusiastic, if you would. That's what that word means. Be enthusiastic about the gospel that you hold in your hands. Don't be a milksop. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be uninterested. Be enthusiastic and zealous and eager to love it and to hold it and cherish it and share it with others. Be zealous and change your life. Put on the garments of the righteous acts of the saints. Mm-hmm. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. You know, I believe here that I just can't help but believe that when they talk about righteousness, when they talk about the righteous acts of the saints, they're not talking about a kind of a passive refraining from bad things. Their righteousness is more than just refraining from evil. That these righteous acts of the saints are really a dynamic way of life. That they are a kind of living and a kind of serving and a kind of loving and a kind of reaching out with the things that God has given to us to those who surround us and who do not enjoy these things. It's not enough. I really believe, and our brother John, I believe it was, who brought this so much to our attention. But I really believe, you see, that it's not enough just to refrain from being bad. Right there in the same third chapter, John read to us the other evening, and under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. You're not enthusiastic. Oh, you're not a terrible guy. You don't go out and murder people. You don't thieve and rob. You don't go around using the Lord's name in vain and talking dirty and engaging in all the kinds of worldliness that there are, perhaps. But you're not enthusiastic in works and acts of righteousness either. You're neither cold nor hot, and I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. I believe that when he says that the linen in which we must be guarded is the righteous acts of the saints, that he's talking about a positive way of life that we must put on. A new man, in the words of Paul, that we must become. A new person, a new child, that we must become enthusiastic, living, loving, caring. Gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we read in Latter-day Revelation, if you accept it, we read it of an instance when the Lord looked at his church and he said, and in a time to come, even in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. That's the day we're looking forward to. And until that hour, there will be foolish virgins among the wise. But at that hour cometh an entire separation of the righteous and the wicked. In that day will I send mine angel to pluck out the wicked and to cast them into unquenchable fire. Yes, there's going to come a day among the people who name themselves the body of Christ that there's going to be a separation of the righteous and the wicked. But I think more importantly than that, those of you who would not call yourselves wicked, and I wouldn't look out here and call any of you good brothers and sisters a wicked person, but I think there's something we must be aware of, and that is that we don't fall into this category of being a lukewarm Christian, neither hot nor cold, because the Lord doesn't seem to have much patience for that kind of Christianity either. He's going to separate his children. And I think with great pain and sadness will that be done. But perhaps he will allow them to separate themselves. That's a thing that we must not allow to happen to any of us or to our loved ones, to separate ourselves from the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ, from the love of God. You know, our little church, during the solemn assembly, received a manifestation. And at least most of those people who were present believed to be the word of God directed to this church, to this body of people. And as we read and contemplate the words of that manifestation, we aren't going to be breaking our elbows trying to pat ourselves on the back, because it was a rebuke. It was a rebuke to God's children and his people. But let's remember what he says: as many as I love, I chasten and I rebuke. He has asked us to separate ourselves from the things and the activities and the cares and the pleasures of the world, and from the many adverse spirits that are at enmity with God, that are rampant in the world, also in the lives of many who would call themselves the children of God. We live in a time, it's hard, brothers and sisters, it's hard to separate ourselves from the materialism with which we're surrounded. I find it just about an impossibility. We're immersed in it. We have grown up in it so closely a part of our lives and our thinking that we can't even recognize it as being materialistic, as being humanistic, as it being the things that are at enmity with God. You can go other places in the world. They have not grown up with the luxuries that we have known all of our lives and take for granted and accept. And you can see there's quite a difference. There's quite a difference in the way we live, in the way we get ourselves engrossed in, engaged in, wrapped up in the cares and the pleasures of this world. Jesus Christ gave a beautiful parable to his disciples. Parable of the sower. He warns us that, you know, that the word of God will be sown in the hearts of many, many people. Sometimes Satan will come and catch it away from them. And they'll fall away. They'll leave. They'll separate themselves. And at other times, there are going to be people who are good people, and they receive with joy and gladness, and they grow in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then, sometime in their lives, the problems, the cares, the temptations, and the pleasures of this world come in and choke the Word of God in our hearts. And we become lukewarm. We become unenthusiastic. We go to church. There are many who go to church, and they try to do it regularly. We worship, and we endeavor to pray, and we endeavor to open our books from time to time. But I don't believe that's all that's asked of Christ's children. I don't believe that that's all that's asked of those who are going to be wearing the robes of white linen that Jesus spoke of in Revelations. We are called in this day to come out of the world. We're called to come out of the things of the world, and sometimes they're going to ensnare so many people. Our brother this morning told us one example of something that sounds like a wonderful concept, the uniting of all Christian people in a brotherhood, in a world council of churches, that we might lend aid to one another in our support against atheism, against communism. What a high-sounding philosophy. Yet it's one of the little flaxen cords that it speaks of in the Book of Mormon, with which Satan will wrap around the lives of those who love the Lord until eventually they're unable to extricate themselves from the bonds and the bounds and the chains that Satan ensnares the people with. We must be very careful, and we must come out of that world. And we are called to be zealous in good works, in acts of love and service and charity, to strive enthusiastically to the best of our ability to the talents that the Lord has given you as an individual to build up the kingdom of Christ. Just as John gave up all in his life and went out into the desert and then left the desert and came back into the confines of men who hated him, crying, "Repent ye, repent ye." The kingdom's at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ is soon to come, and he endeavored to prepare the way before him, and he will not live in just such a day. And the Lord Jesus Christ is soon to come again to this earth. And is our mission to be any less than that of John? No, that is what we have been called to do. We are reminded by the Apostle Paul that God has called you. Called you as an individual, knowing your name, knowing your heart, and knowing your talents and your gifts, and your mind and your soul and your abilities and your inabilities. But he's called you according to his divine purpose. That's a scary thought, you know. Kind of scary to know that God knows you by name. And he's called you for some particular purpose of his own. I once knew a teacher. Worked at our school. She's a music teacher. Pretty good, too. She told me one day when we were talking about church, and I don't remember exactly how the conversation came up, but she told me she had to change churches. She had to go to another one. You know, and I just about to invite her to come to ours. And I said, "Well, how come you have to change another one?" She said, "Well, you know, I go to this church until they find out I'm a music teacher, and then the first thing you know, they want me to teach some kids, or they want me to lead a choir or play the piano or something, so I have to go to some other church." She doesn't want anybody to know her by name. She doesn't want anybody to know her capabilities and the talents that God has given her. She doesn't want anybody to know the preparation she's made in her life to serve people. And as soon as they find out, she's ready to move on. Kind of frightening to think, you know, we just can't get away from God that easily. We can't move on. We can't hide from him. He's called you into his kingdom, knowing some special purpose that he has in your life. It's rather a frightening thought, but to me it's rather a challenging thought as I consider the day in which we live, you know. Hope our sister Dusty will forgive me for mentioning again the beautiful sentiment she expressed in the first prayer service. That she wanted to find a place where she was meek. Isn't that our Christian task? Isn't that the choice and the decision that every one of us are called to make? To make an assessment of what God has given to us, of what we really are, of our talents and our capabilities, and what gifts God has given to us, and then endeavor to find a place where we can be of service, the most service to Him. Now, brothers and sisters, you can say and believe what you want. My mind's made up. We've done a lousy job in the Church of Christ preparing our children and our young people. And that includes me when I was a child, a young person. To make those decisions about the best place we're fitted to serve. We haven't done much of a job over the years. We haven't given much attention to helping young people find out the place where they can be of greatest service, where they should go to make their home, what kind of vocations they could choose, what kind of training and preparation they could make in life. What a marvelous thing it would be if we had a few nurses and doctors in the Church of Christ. What a marvelous thing it would be if we had some fluent people in Spanish, in some of the other languages and dialects in this world. Do you realize that Jesus Christ said to His disciples, He didn't say to the world, He said to His children, few in number, talking about the time of the end, and then this gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. Now who's going to do that? I'm looking at it. We're the ones who are going to do that. We are the ones who have engaged ourselves because we have felt the tug of the Spirit in our lives, engaged ourselves in service to the Lord. It is to us that this challenge comes. And what preparation have I made? What preparation have you made? What are you doing this year to help in the fulfillment of God's plan for His children? The very purpose that you were called into this gospel. I've heard people talking about the marvelous blessings they've received, and they look and they think about themselves like I have to do, and they say, and I'm so unworthy, and aren't we? And isn't it a wonderful thing that we don't have to be worthy of God's blessings? But let's never lose sight of the fact that God called us into this kingdom. Not all of us just to be saved. He called His disciples, and He knew when He called His disciples that He was going into a far land to return to His Father. And He said to them, He left the keys of the kingdom. To you, brothers, and to you, sisters, He leaves the keys to the kingdom. He leaves the door of salvation for multitudes of people. He leaves the responsibility that was Jesus Christ when He came and He stood before the people for the first time in the synagogue. And He opened the books to the prophet Isaiah and He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Brother Skeel, not the Brother Wheaton, not the Brother Shepherd, alone, to you, and to me. If not you, then we. We're the ones who are the Church of Christ. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, a recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And in this year of the Lord, I have a part, and I can't shirk my responsibility. None of us must shirk that responsibility. We've been called to wage warfare. I listen to these young people, Jack and Russell and Joey and Jeannie, playing them. It sounded a little martial, their music, didn't it? Sounded a little like the battle hymn of Christians. Maybe we need a little more martial music from time to time, you know, instead of sweet peace and rest and comfort. Maybe we need to realize that we're not here in this world just to receive of God, but He has called us to share and to give and to wage warfare, Christian warfare. You know, Jesus said it. I'm not come to send peace. Sword. He was talking about homes that were going to be divided. He was talking about families that were going to see eye to eye about their religious convictions. He was talking about friends and neighbors who were going to perhaps suffer persecution because they were going to speak out for the kingdom. I've not come to send peace, but sword. And Paul calls us to this Christian warfare. Let's read what Paul says in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're to wage warfare against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What have you done? What warfare have you been engaged in? What spiritual wickedness in high places in this nation have you spoken out against? And in what ways have you spoken out against them so that it can have an impact upon this people and upon this nation? There's a little old governor down in Alabama, I think, isn't it? Governor Wallace. He didn't draw enough votes in the election to hardly make it worthwhile running. But he ran. And he had a platform. And you know, he made an impact upon our country. So that, losing the election, certainly. But as the years went by, other parties, having felt this impact of his platform, endorsed and put into their own platform some of those very things that he stood upon. And that's always been the way in politics. What impact are we making as the Church of Christ, as the Lamb's Bride, here in this great land, here in this community, in the community of Phoenix, Arizona, in the community of Kansas City or Independence, Missouri? What impact are you, brothers and sisters, in your warfare, your spiritual warfare against wickedness and evil, in your promotion of Christ's gospel? You know, if you'll put up with it, I thought of referring to the reports of our last conference and comparing it to a document that I read about 25, 30 years ago. I got a book from the library one time when I was trying to study about different religions and make some comparisons. And lo and behold, over there in the part where it talked about the Mormons and the restoration of the gospel, there's a little paragraph in there about the reorganized church. And there was a little tiny sentence or two in there about Church of Christ. And it told their membership. That's a book published about 30 years ago. It told their membership. And you know what? When I read the last advocate summary of the conference news, it looked just like I was reading that 30-year-old document. It's the same membership they quoted. It told the number of locals they had. It's the same number of locals we got now. I'm glad that's all it said. It had one little summary statement about you, Gabe. It says, a little insignificant group. Boy, did I see red, you know? Right then, I just kind of boiled all up with indignation. An insignificant little group. The Church of Christ. An insignificant little group. And that really cut me to the quick. And it hurt. Until you read what insignificant means. Insignificant means having no weight or effect. Now you just judge it, will you please? What effect and what weight have we had? What impact have we made upon our community where we live? What impact and weight do we have in this great nation of ours that we know was planned by God Almighty to be here? And yet in that plan of God Almighty, it says if they drift away from the pure fundamentals of Christianity, they're going to be destroyed. And we see them drifting just as fast as if they were doing it on purpose. And what kind of warfare are we engaging? Or are we really, as the little book said, insignificant? You know, numbers are not important. We could be insignificant in God's plan if we numbered 10 million. We could be significant if we numbered but 500. But what are we? I ask myself the question. You ask yourself the question. Don't be afraid. You know, I don't care to hear other people knocking my church. I don't think anybody does. But don't be afraid to ask some searching questions about it yourself, because you are the church. You are the church. This church is going to be the bride that Christ returns to. It's going to have to be apparel. The right apparel. And it's going to have to be engaged in the right kind of righteous acts and actions and living. Well, I'm not going to say any more about that. I was going to, but I'm not going to.
Let's ask ourselves, however, what fruit have we borne? In this past conference year, some of you belong to committees. I'm not going to mention all those committees, the ones about Indian Affairs and all the different ones. I might talk about the Audiovisual Aids Committee because I know the chairman of that committee pretty well. What fruit have you borne? In the last conference, they turned over to the Audiovisual Aids Committee $2,500 to produce and to put out into the hands of people who wanted to use missionary materials. And we spent $164. That's all we got done. Well, Gary Housley, he's a real penny pincher. He says his name's German, but I think he's Scotch or Jewish or something else like that. He pinches his own pennies, but he very freely spends other people's money, and he's going to help us spend a lot of that $2,500, you know? And there's other committees that have $5,000 to establish the work among the Indian people. And other committees that have certain amounts to give them to publish Sunday school quarterlies. I don't ask the quarterly committee what they've written. What have you written, brothers and sisters? What have you produced that committee might use and publish? What have you contributed to the establishment of the work among the Indian people? What have you done? Because we are the church. We are the ones who must live those righteous acts, and if not us, then we can't expect anybody else to do it. What fruit do we bear? I really, as I think about my own life, I must confess, as I look at the years that go by so rapidly, as I look at the past year, I've accomplished a lot of things, you know, but how much of it has been fruit born for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Thought-provoking question. How am I using the precious moments, few as they are, that God has given me to prepare for that day when Jesus Christ returns to recover His jewels, to receive His children? I sometimes feel that we have wasted a great deal of time. I sometimes feel we have procrastinated a great deal. A wise man once said, you know, you can't waste time. You can only waste yourselves. I believe those things. So I have to say, to some extent, we have wasted ourselves, our talents, our energy, our resources that God has given us and asked of us to give, even the more. You know, sometimes I wonder if as a church, as a body of people, if we even really, deep down, we can mouth all kinds of words, but if we even really want to know what challenge Jesus Christ has given to the Gentile people. There are all kinds of promises in these books to the house of Israel, are there not? All kinds of marvelous promises. Do you know that for every promise given to Israel, there's another one that's given to the Gentiles, to you, to our church this day and age, a promise and a responsibility that goes along with it. And I'd like to read just a couple of them. Let's look on page 662. And if you don't have your Books of Mormon, write it down or remember it. Maybe you know it by heart anyway. I'm going to read a few verses, beginning with 86. And verily I say, and this is Jesus speaking, this is Jesus Christ speaking, verily I say unto you, I have given to you a sign, that you may know the time when these things shall be about to take place, that I shall gather in from their long dispersion my people, O house of Israel, and shall establish again among them my Zion. Jesus Christ is going to establish among His children a kingdom called Zion. And behold, this is the thing which I will give unto you for a sign. For verily I say unto you that when these things which I declare unto you, and which I shall declare unto you hereafter of myself, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, which shall be given unto you of the Father, shall be made known to the Gentiles, that's us, that they may know concerning this people who are a remnant of the house of Jacob, and concerning this my people who shall be scattered by them. Verily I say unto you, when these things shall be made known unto them of the Father, and shall come forth of the Father from them unto you, for it is wisdom in the Father that they should be established in this land. can be set up by as a free people by the power of God, that these things might come forth from them under the remnant of your seed. Brothers and sisters, do you realize there that Jesus Christ himself is saying something that's going to happen off in the dim future? That the Gentiles were going to come because of a wise purpose in God to this land and going to be established in this land as a free and democratic society and people. But that freedom didn't just come on a platter, did it now? That freedom was obtained in this land of freedom, and this land of strength was obtained through sacrifice and through toil and through bloodshed of those early pilgrim fathers. And those men who fought in the Revolution, and those men who fought in the War of 1812, and those men who died by the thousands and the hundreds of thousands to preserve this country in the great civil conflict we had. Yes, God was going to give this land to these people as a free and democratic society, but it was by the bloodshed and the toil and the sweat and the tears and the labor and the sacrifice of patriots that made it so. Made it a reality. Now, do you think the other part of this promise, that these Gentiles are going to carry this gospel to Israel and to the remnant of the Indian people, is going to come in any other way but by sacrifice and by labor and tears and maybe even the loss of life? No, it will come in no other way. You know, back in the days when Israel was wandering around there in the wilderness and they were about to go up into the land that God had given to them, he said, go up and take and possess that land. I give it to you. They went up there. They looked and they saw those great big cities and they saw those big guys with their armor and their spears and they were scared to death. They said, us don't go up there. There are giants that live up there. Great cities and forts. We don't dare go up there. There's only one or two men. Caleb was one of them. Joshua was one of them. Who went back to Israel and said, let's go up and possess that land. You also remember that they were the only two men in the whole tribe of Israel that were ever permitted to cross the river and enter the land of Canaan. Because none of the others had the courage, the determination, the valor to wage the warfare that God had called them to go up and take and possess that land. And that's always been God's way. He makes his promise, and then he calls upon his people to sacrifice, to show their devotion and their love and their courage and their determination to do the things that he has promised they should be done. Now, can we, brothers and sisters, I was going to read on here these promises to the Gentiles, such as we find in the 10th chapter of 3rd Nephi, where they will assist the Indian people in the building of a kingdom in New Jerusalem. And out of that kingdom will go the gospel to all the house of Israel. Are we going to imagine, you know, are we going to imagine that the Lord, just we're just going to sit around as we have been, saying all's well in Zion? And praying that one day the Lord's going to come and do all these things. He's going to open the way and he's going to find the spot. He's going to bring these Indian people out and they're going to come rap on our doors to find out about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord said, go up, take and possess that land. The Lord has given promises to his people in these last days, to the Gentile people, to us. But he calls upon us to move out, to search out, to seek. And he'll accept no excuse on our part. We're going to have a gob of them, you know. Just like the guys that we read about in the Bible there. Someone said, my father died and I have to go bury him. Someone said, my farm's going to weeds and I have to go plow. And somebody said, my wife's sick and she needs me at home. He's heard them all. He's heard all our feeble excuses for not moving forward, for not moving out, for not laying hold on the promises that he has given us, for not taking up the challenge and the responsibility that he's given us. I'd like to tell you about the testimony of a sister in Yukon. One time, I think it was Hubert and I that were down there, and we went We went to the little town of Yobain, and we held services there. And then we left Yobain, and we drove about 200 miles down in the territory of King Tonorello. And the brothers of the priesthood there in Yobain wanted to go with us. They love an opportunity to be able to go and meet other saints and to preach the gospel in other places. And they wanted to go with us, and so they left their families, and they went 200 miles away. We were gone for about 4 days, and when we came back to Tekul, there was a message awaiting there, that the mother of this elder, Placido, had fallen, and she'd broken her ankle. And she was lying there at home in her hammock, waiting our return. So we hurried home, and we took him to his home. And when we got there, his little mother, her eyes were filled with tears, and she said that she knew that we were coming. She said, "I saw a dream the other night, and in my dream I looked out through the doorway, and I saw marching up the road the soldiers." Not the Mexican national soldiers, but the soldiers of the army of God. And I knew I'd be made well. Well, you know what remarkable faith that little lady must have had. And there that night we had a little prayer service in their home. And her father, her husband and her son told us how when she fell and they heard that terrible snapping noise and she fell to the ground and they looked down and there at her ankle the bone was just sticking right up like that, almost to come out of the skin. And the father held her in his arms, and the boy took her foot and pulled her foot until that bone went back into place. And the agony was terrible, but she had that dream the night before, and she knew she'd be made well. We had a little prayer meeting that night, and after the little prayer service, she was administered to. And after that, everybody went to bed. And the next morning, we got up early, and we helped her get into the car, and we took her to the city of Merida where she could get medical treatment. And there they x-rayed her leg, and they said, "Your foot's never been broken. You don't have any broken bones." What a marvelous testimony what faith can do for someone. But you know what? I'm amazed, you see. She saw someone, she called them the soldiers of the army of God. That's what we're called to be, you know, to wage the spiritual warfare. A few weeks ago, a number of Marines from the United States died in the ocean on a little rocky island off the country of Cambodia. They died there to set free 39 American captive seamen. They gave the utmost of their devotion. They gave the final sacrifice of their life. Their obedience, their devotion to duty, their patriotism can't be questioned by those of us who sit here. To set at liberty those who were captive. We've been called to do a similar thing, but it's a different kind of liberty and it's a different kind of captive. Is our obedience, is our devotion to duty, is our patriotism to this kingdom of which we belong, is it to be any less than that of those Marines? Are we willing to live for Jesus Christ and for His gospel? Are we willing to give our lives, not, you know, in mortal combat with an enemy, with a gun or a knife, but to give our lives with a testimony, with a helping hand, with our books and with the gospel of Jesus Christ as our and with our faith as our weapons? Are we willing to do any less? We can't afford to be discouraged. We can't afford to say, you know, it's just too great a battle. We can't afford to let the cares and the pleasures of the world get in our way. We can't allow ourselves the luxury of discontent and dissatisfaction and discouragement. It reminds me of the time when people did that. They were destroyed. And Jesus Christ said, "The devil laughs and his angels rejoice." Every time one of us gets discouraged, Every time we lay down our books or we turn our back upon the work of the Lord, every time we're asked or have an opportunity to move out and we go our own way, Satan rejoices. He laughs. And his angels are happy and they rejoice. This is their desire in our lives. A long time ago, in this country, a very brave man, his name was Major Powell, man with one arm, set out to explore the Colorado River. This great, big, vicious river that runs right through this valley. So he built some rafts, and he wanted to explore and map that river. Didn't know where it went. He built his rafts, and he provisioned them. He got his men, and they set their rafts out on the course of that great and mighty river, somewhere down here in Utah. Little did they know what lay ahead of them. Little did they know what was around the next bend in that river. As they went down through the terrifying rapids into the Grand Canyon, and their rafts were chewed to pieces, and their provisions lost. Men lost overboard, and others lost courage, and they climbed out over the cliffs and beseeched the Indian tribes there to take them to safety. Major Powell, with a handful of brave and devoted and dedicated men, they went on down that river, the length of the canyon. They mapped it. And today we know. And today you and I could take that trip. Not like he did. But in our lives, you know, we don't know what's around the next corner. We may hear the awful roar of things that are terrifying. We may feel the challenge of things that seem too much for our abilities, you know. We may be fearful. But there is someone who knows the way. He knows every turn in the road. He walked his path. He's prepared it. He's prepared the work. And he would call us to follow him. To put our hand in his hand. He will lead us and guide us and direct us. I like a little saying that says, "Behind the dim unknown standeth God shadows, looking down on his children." As we go our several ways, some of us won't see each other again for weeks or months, some of us perhaps never. We don't, any of us, know what lies ahead. We don't know what's around the next corner. But we do know this. We live in a unique and marvelous time. We have been privileged to be called out of the world by Jesus Christ and by His Spirit for some purpose known perhaps only to Him. Let us find that purpose. Let us make it a part of our lives. Let us pray for one another. Let us support one another. Let us look forward to making an impact on the place where we live, on our nation, on our friends, of being a significant factor in God's plan. Just for a few people, for the world. Pray for me and I'll remember each of you. Thank you.
Certainly a thing that we need to use deep thoughts in. We'll spend hours on the road if you leave here, many of us. Remember the ones who stay and the ones that you leave. Because the right word, influenced by the Spirit of the Lord at the right time, and the Lord knows all of this time, can turn a man's heart to the right. That's 4 hours of that to turn that direction. Let's turn our blue book once again. And by the way, in case some say think that I might question what your brother said, don't let that be the thought that enters your mind. That was not my intent. I'm hoping that these words of truth have turned our hearts.
Our gracious and heavenly Father, we bow before Thee this night in humble adoration of Thee and of Thy graciousness unto us. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be here together, to love each other, and to love Thee, and to be taught by Thy messengers those things which we must do, those things which are important to our soul salvation and to the salvation of those that we love about us. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that as we depart, that we might each carry with us a fond memory of the love and association here tonight and for these 3 days. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we travel on the highways, those that have a distance to travel, that Thy Spirit would be with us to keep us safe, that we might be safe from the physical as well as the spiritual and the mental hazards of life. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our weaknesses. Help us that we might be stronger, that we might be strong and quick to do Thy will, to do Thy bidding, and to do Thy work. We ask these blessings this night in the name of our Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
If you will, before you leave,